Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. We've been making our way through the second book of Isaiah, which has been called, and I like to call it the book of his servant, the servant. And in this book, Isaiah is placing the emphasis on the strategy of God to deliver and to redeem his children in the most extraordinary manner and with the most fantastic results. The most extraordinary manner is that he was going to raise up a pagan king, Cyrus, to deliver, and that he was going to also raise up and create out of the cauldron of exile a servant that would bring salvation and redemption, not just to Israel, but also to the whole world, to all people. That was the fantastic results, worldwide salvation. And Isaiah has given us in this book four songs of the servant, and today we're on the third of those songs. And this song is particularly noteworthy because of the four, it's the only song where the whole song is sung by the servant himself. It's in the first person. In the other songs, it's always the Lord talking about his servant or Isaiah talking about the servant. But here in Isaiah 50, the third song of the servant is actually the song the servant himself sings or speaks. In this third song, the servant figure clearly surpasses Cyrus in importance. Now, Cyrus, of course, was a pagan king whom God had raised up, as I've already said, to be the instrument to deliver Israel from exile. Isaiah, and let me borrow a little bit from Sinclair Ferguson here. Isaiah, chiefly because he sees this about himself, and he says there is no other figure in the Old Testament besides King David, perhaps, who saw into the depths of his need, and there is a sense in which Isaiah even saw deeper than King David did. You remember his famous words in his experience in the temple when he saw the majesty and the holiness of God and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and made this confession, "I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, what is so profound about that is that there is actually no other author anywhere in Scripture who rises to higher eloquence than the prophet Isaiah. There are no passages in Scripture, even if you take into account Romans chapter 8, which is a lot of people's favorite, where there is such magnificence of expression and the highest of human eloquence. And what Isaiah has discovered is what all, alas, too few of us discover, is the place where sin lurks in its most sinister fashion is not where we regard our weaknesses, but in what we regard as our strengths. It is there that sin tends to hide itself. So someone who's discovered that the chief manifestation of sinfulness of his life is actually in his gifts, not in his weaknesses, but in his gifts. He is someone, and for Isaiah, the gift was his lips. He was an eloquent man. The guy could speak. He knew how to speak. And in Isaiah itself, it says that the people listened to Isaiah gladly. They just didn't actually do anything that he said, but they loved to hear him. He had great oratory skills. That was his gift. And somebody who recognizes that in his gift is the greatest tendency towards sin, or where sin lurks the most, he is someone who has surely plumbed the depths of his own sense of sinfulness. And you remember how he described himself in that passage as being absolutely undone in the presence of God. And this is really the great need of our times, the great need of the Christian church of our times. It's quite the opposite of what most in the church believes, to be undone in the presence of God for our gifts, to be those who confess to the Lord how dirty and how sinful our strengths are. Would be a great thing for the church to recognize. But instead, we do the opposite. We rejoice in our gifts. We were talking a little bit about this in Sunday school. We gloat in the things that we've accomplished, or in the gifts that God has given us that we use all the time, and we don't recognize our tendency in those things to be sinful. And I've said this before recently, how the church what is promised by God, especially in the exile, to be bountifully rewarded in children through her exile. And the church is going to be so surprised when all these children come into her, because the church is going to say, I don't understand where these people came from. I was bereaved. I had my head hanging down low. I had no strength in me. I had been in exile and as a slave. I was plundered. And yet, look at all these children. Where did they come from? Who brought me these? And it's this wonderful picture of the reversal of our evangelicalistic mindset. There's nothing wrong with evangelism. There's nothing wrong with even going out in great power and strength. But the idea that we go and win the world for Christ with a kind of trumpet call, and we're all in our very spiffy three-piece suits and cool ties that you've learned on YouTube, and you're out there thinking, I've got the Christian edge. I'm really, really cleaned up. I've got nothing to confess, no sin or weakness. Now I can be a great evangelist and people will start listening to me. But that's not what the Bible talks about. That's not how it works in the Bible. It's oftentimes by those that are the lowest of the earth, the scum of the earth. It's oftentimes by fishermen that the educated look at and go, what is that person talking about? We love the Reformation, we love the Puritan age, and sometimes we forget that some of the most influential people were really the dregs of society there too. John Flavel and John Bunyan, both of them uneducated men, but they became educated and they became the most powerful preachers of the day. John Owen, who was actually a scholar, told the king that he would give up all his learning, every dime that he ever had, if he could just preach like John Bunyan. You all know John Bunyan because he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Super influential guy. He was a tinker. A tinker is somebody who fixed pots and pans. He had no money. He had nothing. He spent most of his life in jail, too. He's a prime example of somebody who was in his exile, in his bereavement, and yet God multiplied children underneath him. Where did these come from? We need to know our need of grace. And when we have strength, and when we think that our strength is not sinful, one of our great problems is that we don't know that we need grace. You see, I think it's far more convincing when we go and evangelize and talk to somebody, when they see that we need the same grace that we're offering to them. when they understand that this is not something that, like the Apostle Paul says, we have not attained it yet. We're not perfect. We're not finished. I can't boast in my strengths, but like the Apostle Paul, what do? We should do, I should say, boast in our weaknesses. Well, it's because Isaiah is this way, is because he saw that he wasn't a sinful person even in his strengths, that Isaiah was given the ability to see something that others don't see. He was given the ability to see the servant, even above the political deliverance of Cyrus. And really, that's actually a great test for us. What do we think is our greatest need in America? What do we need most? Do we need a great president, or do we need a great savior? Do we need a deliverer, or do we need a redeemer? You see, Isaiah understood, back in Isaiah chapter 6, he understood that the problem was more than a political problem. He understood it was a moral problem. He was a man of unclean lips. And in politics, one preacher said, politics is the art of the possible, but what we need is something impossible. Politics can never save us because it can only deal with what's possible. But your moral condition, your heart, your situation is an impossible situation for the things of this world. Thank God for Jesus, who says that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's redemption. That's where grace comes in. And so what do we talk about more? This is just an interesting thing for you to think about this morning. I've been talking about politics more and more these days. And it's kind of scaring me. Maybe I'm getting a little bit more on that side that thinks politics could have some sort of help in it. And it struck me as I was studying for this sermon with that question. If I know what my greatest need is by what I talk about the most, then I'm starting to get into that danger zone of talking too much about politics and not enough about Christ, about the Savior. When you get together on Thanksgiving, when you guys were get together, what were the conversations? What did you guys talk about? I don't know. You might have talked about football. You might have talked about colleges. You might have talked about all different things. But in terms of what you need, did you talk about politics? Or did you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you talk about salvation and redemption? I hope to show you today that Jesus is the Savior that we need. And I hope to show you that through this third servant song by demonstrating from this song how wonderful a Savior he is. And another pastor friend of mine said that this is one of the most exquisite descriptions in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. And as you read it, you may actually be reminded of more famous, more well-known passages from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. When there's this great promise of a child being born to us, and in this promise, the child is going to be a wonderful counselor, the mighty God and the Prince of Peace. And I want to suggest to you this morning that we can look at the passage in that way, with those divisions. These three pictures from Isaiah chapter 9 are going to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Savior that we need. And so, first of all, Isaiah begins to see how the servant is going to be a wonderful counselor. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." As you read through the Gospels, you can't help but see that Jesus Christ was a man who spoke in an entirely different way. He was gracious in a way that defined that kind of speech, gracious speech. He was authoritative. The The crowds responded to his teaching and said, "No man has ever spoken like this. He speaks with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees." But he was also, in his speech, divinely intuitive or perceptive. Many times as he was speaking, it says that he discerned their hearts. And then he responded, even though they didn't speak out loud, he responded to what they were thinking in their hearts. He was divinely perceptive. And I believe, very, very convinced about this, the more I get into my ministry and study of Scripture, that Jesus Christ, when he was executing his ministry, had emptied himself of his divine properties. He was the Son of God still, but he didn't exercise any of those divine properties as our Savior. And so when he intuited or perceived those things about people's their thinking in their hearts, I believe he did that as a man. A wise and perceptive man, no doubt, but not as a divine second person of the Trinity saying, "I know exactly what you're thinking." But rather as one who was instructed by the Word of God, who is taught like them, who had a tongue like them who was taught, so that he could perceive how people would be responding, or he could read their facial expressions. He understood the times and he knew what to say. Sometimes we think of Jesus as not really human. And so we look at his sacrifice for us and we think, yeah, but he was the Son of God. You know, sure, it hurt, but, you know, he was the Son of God. He could take it. Sure, it was hard to live those 30 years in righteousness, but after all, he was the Son of God. And because of this, we have a skewed view of our salvation as well, too. A very skewed view of the righteousness which he purchased for us. But if you understand that everything that Jesus did, all up to the point of his death on the cross, was all in his complete humanity, resting and relying on the Holy Spirit. As a true man. Not as one who is disguised as a man, somebody who is really the Trinity walking around in flesh, but just disguised as a man, like the image of God that was brought to Abraham when he was under the oak tree. That was a presentation in a human form, but it wasn't an incarnation. Something very different there. That person who came to visit Abraham could probably have flown away if he wanted to. That person could have done anything he wanted out of his own strength. Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus was fully man. Well, how did Jesus learn to do all this? Verse 4 is the answer. It was given to him. He did not suddenly appear able to do all these things. He didn't suddenly appear able to speak with this divine perception and this graciousness, this kindness and this authority. But for 30 long years, day by day, he listened to the Word of God. Notice the very next phrase in verse 4. Morning by morning, he awakens me, he awakens my ear. Every day, early in the morning, Jesus heard the call of God from the Scriptures, the Bible. He attended to it. He memorized it. Jesus probably did have the whole Old Testament memorized, word for word. He studied it carefully for 30 long years. He listened to the Word, too, and that's important. He didn't just study the Word, but he listened to the Word. He didn't go to the Word to find out his own agenda, to find it in the pages of the Scripture. He didn't go to the Scriptures as a proof text. He went there to listen to the Word and listen to God speaking to him. And you know, just as a practical aside for you, if you ever want to give anybody else counsel that's biblical and helpful, the way that you'll have that counsel is by listening to the Word. Not by finding it in the Word, not by doing a quick peruse of Proverbs and then being able to say, well, somebody says this. Not by going and buying a concordance and looking up all of the instances in where the Bible uses this word. If you want to be able to speak to somebody else with a word that will sustain them, you have to listen to the Word. to have an ear that's open and ready. And we see this, that Jesus was wholly absorbed in what the Heavenly Father was going to teach him. In Luke 2, at the end, 2:52, I told this to the kids in the children's sermon, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature every day. This is why Jesus was a master teacher. Because for 30 long years, he awoke, he lived by the Word of God. And notice what he says. It says that he had also the ear, or to hear as those who are taught, and the Word opened his, the Lord God had opened his ear, and he was not rebellious. But he also says that he knew how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Now, usually when you think about this, and I just saw a video this week, actually, on Facebook, and I'm really trying to curb my Facebook usage, so I'm only there occasionally, I promise. But I saw this video, and it's very interesting. It's a video, the difference between sympathy and empathy. I don't know if you guys saw this, but in this little cartoon that is being narrated and somebody's talking about it, it's talking about how important empathy is over sympathy. And the narrator says that empathy will oftentimes not even speak to the situation, whereas sympathy will try to explain what's going wrong and will always try to find something that could be worse and say things like, well, at least this or at least that. And it doesn't really help. Whereas empathy shares the problem, and sometimes, and most times, empathy doesn't even say anything. And you have probably recognized this in your life where you're hurting and you go to somebody to talk to them and you're hurting, and all you really want them to do is listen to you. You don't want an answer. You don't want to hear some great explanation. You're really just looking for somebody to share your suffering with you, to bear your burden by crying with you, right? Has that been your experience? It's been my experience occasionally too. Unfortunately, I'm not very good at empathy. I'm much better at sympathy. My children and my wife are great with empathy. And I usually try to fix things as a man, but even worse, as a pastor, I usually try to fix things with my theological knowledge and try to diagnose these things. And I'm learning to be better at listening. So armed with that knowledge and thinking about this video, I come to the text and I see here that Jesus knows how to sustain, but he knows how to sustain with a word. And it hit me. I started thinking about this. What value is it to have somebody to cry along with you? Where is the empathetic value in the long run if somebody's always there to be your friend and not to talk to you, not to do anything, but just to listen to you? The empathetic value of that is not going to get you anywhere. It might be comforting for the moment. Believe me, I know how that can feel. But what will actually have benefit in your life is only and always going to be the Word. There is only one thing that sustains you, that feeds you. It's what you live by. It's the living Word of God. And it is true that many people can tell you the Word of God in a way that is not very helpful. And when you're hurting and they start spewing out John 3:16 or Romans 8:28, you might go, I don't want to hear that right now, because your heart might be hurting too much to listen exactly to that or the way that they're presenting it. But in the end, only God's Word sustains us. And Jesus Christ knows how to use that word to sustain and build us up. I love Psalm 1 because it talks about the righteous man, and he sits at the bank of this river, and he's like a tree that's rooted in right next to the water, the pleasantly flowing water. But one of the things that the righteous man does is he yields his fruit, in season, at the right time, at the proper time. And the Lord Jesus Christ has done that. He has this wonderful ability, this breathtaking ability. This is how the Word works. And this hopefully has happened to some of us here in this room today, where the Word of God comes to us with an accuracy and a profundity that no one else in the world could give to it. Because no one else in the world knows where you are. And the Word seems to have this power to lift us up. Have you ever been listening to a sermon and you thought, the pastor must have been in my closet this week? I know I have. I've had that experience. Have you ever noticed that what's happening in your life seems to be oddly coincidental? That the hymns that were chosen, the sermon that was preached on in the Sunday school class, are all directly speaking to the thing that you're really struggling with. And it's not especially in the way that the Sunday school class went. It's not especially in the preacher's words. It might not have been the preacher's main point. But somehow the Holy Spirit takes some little nugget, some little biblical truth, and He sustains you. He lifts you up through that word. That's how the word works. It sustains us. And it is so wonderful that it can be precise. It can be exactly what we need without the persons involved in bringing it and presenting it being any the wiser or knowing all of those things. Sometimes I've given my greatest counsel, and probably this is mostly true, where I've given my greatest counsel and I didn't know it. I wasn't aware that I really helped somebody out. And then sometimes when I think I'm really helping somebody out, it's not there. It's not getting through. We need to understand in the midst of a therapeutic culture that to whom do you go to when you really need counsel? It would be a tragedy if you didn't go to the Lord, the one who could sustain you with a word. Whoever you do go to for counsel, because there's nothing wrong with going to other people for counsel, but whoever you do go to counsel, here is rule number one. You need someone who is able to get the Word of God right into your soul. And the only person who is able to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way the Lord Jesus Christ does that, though, is among His people and in the fellowship of His saints and the worship of His house in the ministry of His Word. That is ABC Christianity. You need more than therapy, you need a Savior. That's why you need more than empathy. You need a Savior. You need that Word that can lift you up because it is salvation. And that is what Isaiah is saying. And then we learn something else, how the servant suffers in order to become a prince of peace. Now here we have, in verse 5, he says that God opened his ears and he was not rebellious. He didn't turn backwards, but he gave his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And he didn't hide his face from disgrace and spitting. We need to learn not only from Jesus as a teacher or a counselor, but we also need to learn from Jesus as an example. We need to turn away from our rebellious hearts, and we need to follow the Lord. Now, God opened Jesus' ear, and he was not rebellious. And the picture that this is painting, and this is the picture I'm having the children draw on their little outlines, is the picture of a willing servant in the Old Testament to servitude. Because in the Old Testament, servants were made by the master bringing the servant up to the doorpost or to a piece of wood, and taking a nail and hammering it through his ear, opening his ear with that nail. And that was the indication of bondservant. This is my bondservant. And here, the description of Jesus is that Jesus is a willing bondservant. He went into this fully aware of what he was doing. And if you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, he did not exercise any of his own prerogative. He was always there doing the Father's will. He agreed with the Heavenly Father to do this, but he was a willing bondservant. He was 100% sold out, a slave to your salvation. to my salvation. He wasn't kind of doing his own thing, and then if he happened to save us, that'll work out good too. It wasn't a mutual beneficial agreement. It wasn't what's in it for me and what's in it for you. He became a willing bondservant, and we have to learn by his example in that. This picture of being willing to give your ear open and then your backs to being shamefully treated, all of these horrible things happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know they did. We know Jesus was spitefully used, shamefully treated. But what's helpful for us and what's important for us is that he gave himself to those things. It didn't just happen to him, but he became a victim for us. He had this pact with the Father to be incarnate into a wretched life and shamefully treated and abused. In other words, Jesus was obedient all the way. And why all of this? Why did Jesus need to open his ear and to give his back and have his face opened to those who would spit on it? Well, it's because the servant had to become, a bondservant to be the Prince of Peace in order to bring peace. In order to do that, he had to enter right into the chaos. And I like what Spurgeon has to say here. He says, "What a descent from the omnipotence with which veils the heavens with clouds, the gracious condescension which does not veil its own face but permits it to be spat upon. No other could thus have spoken of himself but he who is both God and man. He must be divine, or how else could he say, 'Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea and I make the rivers a wilderness'? And yet he must be at the same time a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, for there is a strange depth of pathos in the words, 'I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting.'" Jesus Christ became a victim so that there could never be a victim in the history of the world who could say to the Lord Jesus, "Nobody understands me. Nobody knows what I'm going through." And he became such a victim so that even to those most discarded, most destroyed in their spirit, he could bring peace to them as a Prince of Peace. And then we get this amazing picture of him. The last and final picture is him as the triumph of the mighty God. And there are two important demonstrations here. The first is the grand reversal that happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because he recognizes that he gives his back to those who smite. He gives his cheeks to those who pull on the beard and spitting in his face. He does that. He gives them to those things. But then he makes this great confession. "My God is near, and so I will not be put to shame." And that's really awesome if you think about it, because Jesus was put to shame. He experienced the spitting. He experienced the beating. He experienced the worst of shame that the world could offer. But the Lord helped him, so he was not disgraced. This is, of course, speaking of the righteousness on the other side, speaking of the resurrection. And right there in these words are these beautiful reflections in the New Testament. "Therefore I have set my face like a flint." The Lord Jesus Christ, it's said of him in the Gospels that when he set his face to Jerusalem like a flint, because he knew that God was going to be his helper. He who vindicated him was going to be near. Now, this has very much correlation to our own vindication and our own strength and the calling that God has given to us. But I'm not going to dwell very long on there. I'm just going to talk about the massive power reversal. In one moment, you see Jesus being shamefully abused, crown of thorns on his head, spit on, mocked in the most grievous way, and you could think, what could be lower than this? What could be weaker than Jesus at that moment? But it's just a snap. And as Jesus says, behold, since God helps me, behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. And I like this picture because, and for the kids, I have that little picture on the bottom corner there of what happens to moth-eaten garment, that when you touch it, it can just fall apart right in your hands, disintegrate. What seemed to be so strong, so ominous, and so scary, in 3 days, Jesus turned around into moth-eaten garments. Every sense of power that Pontius Pilate had was run away with in a moment. All that those Pharisees crying out, crucify him, crucify him. The soldiers that were gathering around to divide up his garments. All of that turned to nothing in 3 days. Even before that, some of the soldiers already confessed that Jesus was the Christ, must have been the Christ, the God, when he was dying on the cross. But there's this grand reversal, like moth-eaten clothes crumbling. Jesus comes out victorious against them. And yet we also see in the last two verses that Jesus' triumph negates our trusting in our own light, in our own triumph. That's why it says at the end that somewhat odd statement where Jesus says, walk by the light of your fire, kindle these torches in your hand. This you have for my hand, you will lie down in torment. Well, at first you think walking by the light of a torch, okay, that sounds good, but he's talking about the light of your own torch. The torch that you lit on your own self-effort. And if you walk by that, what'll happen to you is you'll lie down in torment. You'll never have satisfaction or peace in your soul because you'll be grieved with the lack of righteousness that you can produce. Grieved with the chasm between you and the Lord that you can't close. You'll always be in torment, walking in your own ability. Now, before I said that we learn from Jesus' example of obedience and his open ear, and we do, but we don't ever trust in our obedience. We follow the Lord as disciples do, but we don't pretend that we are the Lord of our own situation. Alec Mortier says, all too often, trials make us retire to sidelines and retire as those that are hurt. But Isaiah teaches us, no. In a time of trial is a time for trust. Not a time to leave, but a time to lean. That is the Jesus way. Walking in darkness is no fun, and it is a high-risk situation, and we seriously need a flashlight or even a candle. So good. But if that flashlight is our own ability, or if that's the candle of our own best efforts, like saying, I can cope, and indeed, in a time of trial, it may demand our utmost effort if we're to get through, but not the effort that is arising from self-reliance. But the effort that is called for is that which is seen in the servant, the determination to stay the course, constant, come what may, but only doing so in the strength which God supplies, confident in his God, still walking in the time of trouble, but walking because trusting, walking because leaning. And that's why I read from Philippians chapter 3 this for our New Testament reading. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. All that I gained, I count rubbish, so that I might have a righteousness, that not the righteousness that comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even being willing to submit myself to the death that Jesus Christ went through, his sufferings, being made like him in everything, his suffering and his death, so that by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul there is saying that his faith is going to get him into the darkness. His faith will drag him there because that's where it dragged Jesus. But in that darkness, he will not walk by the light of his own confidence or his own works. He'll only walk by the light of the grace of God, the faith in Jesus Christ. Trust and rely comes out here. It's really kind of interesting. There's that song, you probably all know it, but Trust and Obey for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's a catchy tune, and it's led, I think, many people to have a false hope in legalism. Trust in God and then just obey, just do, just go. But what's interesting to me here is that in chapter 50, verse 10, it says, "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." It's not trust and obey, it's trust and rely. The essence of faith is not doing, it's relying. It's putting into to that confidence that God and Jesus are on our side. Trust and confidence. Trust and rely on Jesus instead of trust and obey. Now, there's a place for obedience. It even says there at the beginning of verse 10, it says, "Who among you fears the Lord and who obeys the voice of his servant?" With a question mark. And I think it's saying there that nobody does. But we know that there's a place for obedience. Ephesians chapter 2 says that God created good works for us to walk in beforehand. He created them for us. But Ephesians chapter 2, everybody knows, is the great chapter of grace. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone. And all of this is a gift from God so that nothing, we don't boast in any of it. Even the faith that we have to receive the grace is a gift from God. Spurgeon encourages us. "Thus says the gracious Lord to the one walking in darkness, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That same God who says of his vineyard," and I preached on this a while ago, "I, the Lord, keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day," is also the God who spies out his children in the darkness, and looking upon them with an eye of tender love, he directs their course. This is the word of wisdom by which he directs each one of them through the darkness. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Jesus is a very great Savior indeed, because, brothers and sisters, he is a wonderful counselor. He sustains us with his word. And because he's a Prince of Peace, because he became the victim of all victims so that he could bring peace to us, and because he is triumphant in his righteousness over all. And he is the Savior that we need.